This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. I've come back into the book of Jeremiah at this point in time because I wanted to preach to you sermons on the potter and the clay, first of all, this last Sunday, but then today on God as being the ruler of the nations. And this will be a particularly appropriate message in light of our upcoming elections in this country. I hope that you will pray for me as I preach to you in order that we all might receive this word today from the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your kindness, your continual care and love over us as families in this church to bring us here Sunday by Sunday to hear your blessed word. Thank you for the commitment of your people to be here gathered and to receive your word as from you. Thank you that you are the God who can work mightily, not only in our hearts here today, which we pray that you would do, but also in our nation, in the heart of our nation, that is in the many people in this country. Some of them do not know you and others do. Lord, you know what we need. You know that we need to repent. And you also know that we need faith and to believe and trust in you for the future. And so we pray that you will come and work in our hearts in such a way that we see the issues that are important to you, as well as the issues that are important for us to address in our own nation and in our hearts. We pray that you will come and work mightily today, and that our hearts might be instructed, and that our minds and hearts might go out to you, our great God, that you would teach us your good ways. For we pray it in your dear name. Amen. Jeremiah 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and I'll go down to verse 14. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters?" Now the proposition that I set before you this past Sunday was this: God's divine government of the world shows us that all individuals and all nations experience a dynamic display of His power to save men and to judge men. And I want to build upon what I said to you by making this further statement today. There is a dynamic display of God's power in His building a nation in righteousness or tearing it down in judgment. The truth that I would like to declare to you this morning is this, that just because God is sovereign and just because He has decreed all things according to the counsel of His own will does not mean that in His government of the world that He does not interact with individuals or nations to respond to what they decide to do in the various situations of life. God's decrees encompass all His actions from eternity past to the creation of the world, to the end of the world, to the creation of the literal new heavens and new earth, and beyond that into all eternity. In all of these works of God, there is a dynamic interaction with His creature man and all of the created universe. Now, in this sermon, I would like to give you a couple more observations which I hope will help you personally in the way that you see God and your responsibilities toward Him. I am hoping that this will help all of us to have a greater understanding of what we should be doing in relation to our upcoming national elections, which are just a few days away. God's great power in governing the nations is displayed in three further ways of dynamic interaction. First, God's great wisdom in His executing His decrees by His providence. Second, God's great ability to instantly change His dealings with a nation by His providential working. And third, God's great help to the helpless if they will turn to Him. Let's humbly pray that God will instruct us through these truths, which will flow to us from these verses. First of all, God's great wisdom in His executing His decrees by His providence, verses 5 and 6. Last week we went down to the potter's house, and there we saw Jeremiah receive a sermon in picture form. He saw the potter at work, and we came to understand this awesome truth that even as the potter makes vessels of clay on the wheel, so the Almighty God makes the lives of each and every man or woman as He pleases. He is so far above man in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, so great in His holiness and His understanding, that He has decreed all that would come to pass in time and space and history before He ever created the world. Acts 15:18 says, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." And we also saw that He decreed that man would have free will in the beginning, and that he would be given a test of his obedience to his Maker, of whether he would be able to stand in his own original righteousness. The test was whether he would, by abstaining from eating the forbidden fruit, thereby confirm himself and all of his posterity in his original righteousness by his own strength, by his own wisdom, and by his own power. If he had been able to do this, he would have had eternal life by his own works. Adam had been told by God that he should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest in the day that he eat of it, he would die. This one commandment, which was given to them for their own good, Adam and Eve did not keep. And Eve thought that she could find wisdom on her own by eating this fruit. Such was what Satan told her. Adam thought that he should listen to his wife's reasoning more than heeding God's word to him. And so in that day when they ate, they fell from their original righteousness, and the clay was marred in the potter's hand. They had died spiritually the moment they ate. They were now alienated from the life of God. God was still ruler over them, even though sin had entered the world and entered into Adam and Eve's very natures. And God full well knew what sin had done to them, how it had disrupted the whole government of the world. Sin had entered the world, and it marred what God had created, that which He had created, good and upright. This marring and this fall from righteousness was Adam and Eve's own fault. It was not God's fault. God was perfectly pure and righteous in all that He had decreed in relation to the fall of man. And all that God has decreed concerning every man is always good and righteous. God is not the author of sin. But He is still the sovereign ruler over men and nations, even though they rebel against Him. In this most important of situations, that of God's testing Adam, God, according to His wise and holy purpose, ordained that Adam would fall into sin. He determined that He would leave Adam to himself during this test. The reason for this was that God had determined before He ever created man that it would be better for man to be dependent upon Him for every good thing. God would be glorified in man's dependence. Every good thing, indeed all of the greatest works that God would do, and all of the greatest blessings that God would give, He determined could not be given to man from the vantage point of man's being able to stand in his own righteousness. God the Father knew that man would sin if he was left to himself. He also knew and had ordained it for the good of everyone whom He had purposed to save, that it would be the best possible way to demonstrate His general love and care for all of sinful mankind through the gospel of His Son. And He would also be able to demonstrate His particular electing love and care to His elect people among them. It would be the best possible way to demonstrate His saving mercy to thousands, countless millions of people through His giving His Son to save that elect people. And then at the judgment, the last judgment, it would also be the highest demonstration of His justice that Christ would be the judge and ruler of all mankind. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." You see, this was God's decree, and He executed it in His providence in leaving Adam to himself in the covenant of works, and also then in giving to Adam and Eve the promise of His Son. Now, second, God's great ability to change His dealings with a nation instantly by His providential working is what we want to see here. Verses 7 to 11. "We who are descendants of Adam are by nature sinners by birth and practice." We confirm our sinnership in many ways every day. We do not love God with all of our heart. We do not love Him with all of our soul or strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Each one of us deserves an eternal punishment. And because of our sins, we certainly cannot expect that mercy would be shown to us from a holy God. All men and women are under God's just wrath and condemnation. And they would stay there unless God had not purposed to intervene. But we can thank and praise God that He did purpose to intervene. And as we look at these verses, we see that it was Israel as a nation that was clay in God's hands. That's the particular reference here. God was evaluating His ancient people, Israel. And it was a moment-by-moment evaluation of His looking for repentance. He says to them in verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Now notice the wording here, the instant. It wasn't even just a general course of things, but it was an instant that God sees repentance. He would relent from the disaster that He thought to bring upon a nation. It is true. And we need to receive this truth that God can change things in an instant, either in judgment or in mercy. It's true that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. From all of eternity and from the foundation of the world, He has had these decrees in His holy mind. But we need to understand as well that God is intensely interested in what goes on in the heart of a nation and in the hearts of each of the people in that nation as well. God takes it all in. His watchful eyes gaze into our hearts, and all things lie open and naked before Him. The nation of Israel had received many privileges. God had planted Israel a noble vine, He said, a seed of highest quality. And yet they had turned before Him into a degenerate plant of an alien vine, He says. There were many things sinfully wrong with the nation of Israel at that point in time where Jeremiah was preaching to them this message. I want you to look with me over at Jeremiah 17:1. Jeremiah 17:1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills." So it says here that the sin of Judah was written with an iron pen or an iron stylus, with a pen of iron that had a point of diamond. Their sin was engraved on the tablet of their hearts. And the Lord, as He looked at their hearts, He knew how hard their hearts were. And He knew what it had taken for them to write the names of their favorite gods there on their hearts. They had to take for granted all of His working and all of the privileges that He had given to them. They had to forsake Him, the true and living God, for the false gods of the nations around them. The writing of their sin upon their hearts was durable. It was lasting. And its impression wasn't going to wear off easily. And we know from the rest of this passage and the rest of the book that He was intending to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. He could bring down the whole nation quite quickly when it was His time. Verse 9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So you see here that sin is not a superficial mark in God's sight. It is a falling short of His glory, a failure to think about what we have been given by Him. We forget the wonderfully good, spiritual, profitable truths of the Scripture, and we mark up the walls of our heart with the graffiti of sinful thoughts, pride, foolishness, covetousness, sensuality, anger, and having other gods before the true and living God. Some people in our day tattoo their bodies, and by it they may be showing their independence from parental authority and even biblical authority. Their self-expression in this inappropriate way to the Scriptures is something that the Lord does not approve of. Leviticus 18:28, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, I would think that you all must know how difficult tattoos are to remove afterwards if you want to undo what you have done. But long-practiced, self-justifying, God-defying sin is much more difficult to erase than a tattoo on your body. I'm speaking to you now about the fact that many people in our day tattoo their hearts just the way that these people were doing back there in Old Testament times. They tattoo their hearts with the sin that they practice, practicing it like there's never going to be a judgment, as though God will never hold them accountable. And they are wrong. They are provoking God to anger with their sins, and they have kindled a fire in His anger, which will burn forever if they do not repent. In the case of Judah, God said to them, "Behold, I am fashioning disaster and devising a plan against you." So we need to be mindful of the fact that the same is true for us here in this generation today as it was for the Old Testament people of Israel. We too are writing what we worship upon our heart. And we need to understand that God is writing too. And God has what the Scripture calls books. Books in which He records all that you do throughout your whole life. Now, you ought to know that God does not have a need for any such books. His memory is flawless. He can remember your sins from way back in your youth just as clearly now as when you committed them then. His understanding is infinite and it is impeccable. It is without fault. But it's written down in the Scriptures in this way so that you and I will better understand how everything that we have said and done is recorded by God. Revelation 20:11-12, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So in God's evaluation, the first part of God's divine interacting with us and with the nation that we live in is to warn us. And He warns the nations of impending judgment. He warns unbelievers and believers alike. He uses preachers and teachers of His Word, men who are called to speak on His behalf, and He warns sinful people of the judgment to come. He warns not only gross and negligent sinners in the nation, but also those who are secret sinners or presumptuous sinners, people who may be consciously continuing to sin who profess to be believers. And He warns them of this great displeasure that He has concerning all sin if it's continued in. And if a person will consider themselves one of His people, they must turn from their wicked way, their evil ways. He threatens us, our text says. If sin is widespread and deeply entrenched in a nation or a society, God speaks and warns that nation that He will pluck up, pull down, and destroy them. And if they turn from their evil, He will relent or repent of the disaster that He thought to bring. The instant that He sees repentance, He relents. Verse 7, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, He can do this. He can instantly change His mind providentially in His interactions with people in time and space. This is something which should give us hope in this time where we think that our nation may go down to judgment because of our sins. It is surely true that we deserve it. But it does not have to be. Certainly we are seeing God's judgments coming upon our land. But even in bringing these things, God is ever faithful to Himself and to His Word. He can instantly change His dealings with the nation if He sees repentance. This is what it means for God Himself to relent or repent. He never changes in His eternal decrees. He never changes in the essence of His being. But providentially, in the instant He speaks, He can change everything related to His blessing and building men up or pulling them down and destroying them. Matthew Poole says, repentance in man must be not only a change in action, but a change of heart. Repentance as attributed to God never signifies a change of heart or purpose or counsels, but only a change in action, an alteration in the course of His providence. And this is true. Now you can see this kind of national repentance in the book of Jonah. God threatens Nineveh, the city-state of Assyria. And He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They were very great sinners indeed. And they had grossly mistreated Israel, the people of God, in years previous to this. But we find an amazing thing taking place here. The greatest revival that the world has ever seen thus far. They received the preaching of the Word of God from God's most reluctant prophet. And humanly speaking, they think they can change God's mind by their actions. And so they proclaim a fast. And they put on sackcloth from the least to the greatest of them. And the king of Nineveh proclaimed a fast. And he covered himself with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. And then he published a decree that man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Can you imagine? And he exhorted the people to each of them turn from their evil way. The king became a preacher. And turn from their evil way, he says to them, in the violence of your hands. And then he says, who can tell if perhaps God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we will not perish? You see, there was no uncertainty in God's purpose at all. In regard to all these things that I'm telling you about right now, there was no uncertainty about God. It was God's purpose to grant them repentance at this time as a nation. There is no perhaps in the decrees of God. God knew what He was intending to do, but it was entirely right for those people to think in these terms of who knows and perhaps. God will relent. Well, it says in Jonah 3:10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, I want you to think about our own country. What do you think that God thinks of us as a country, as He evaluates us? I think that as He looks at us as a nation, that He knows that we are a sinful and unrepentant people. We say, and our presidential candidates say, God bless us all. And God bless America. And everybody breaks out into cheering over it. And yet, one of our presidential candidates is a murderer, a person who sanctions a woman's supposed right to abortion. And furthermore, because she failed to respond to the appeals of Ambassador J. Christopher Stevens for help and protection for our U.S. embassy in Libya, 4 men lost their lives. The other candidate, although his stance on many of the issues is conservative and good, he has had many women accuse him of sexual impropriety in his speech and actions. And although he is sorry that these things have happened, he does not repent of them before God and turn to Christ for forgiveness. Rather, he says he is embarrassed by them. He clearly sees the sins and the mistakes of others and will attempt to degrade them with contemptuous speech, but he does not himself know how to repent. So we must ask ourselves in all seriousness, how is it that with 350 million people in this country that we cannot raise up 2 candidates for the presidency of this great land who will meet the qualification for leadership? Because neither of these candidates meet the qualifications for leadership. I believe that it is because God is increasingly bringing our nation under His judgments, and He has ordained that these 2 candidates come to the floor at this point in time. And the problem, you see, is not simply the candidates. It's the people. It's the people. The people who are living in this country at this time, to a large degree, have departed from the true and living God. They have rejected the truth of the Bible that they should live for Him and not for themselves. They do not care to be told that they all are sinners who need a Savior. And they have said, we do not desire the knowledge of Your ways, O God. Well, why should God then bless us as a nation if this be so? Why should God give us good leaders when we are so pleased to sin against Him? Why shouldn't the Lord bring His great judgments against us? With these thoughts in mind, what should we then do in regard to this election? The implications of it are very great. Well, I think that first of all, we must see that God can change things for the better for a nation in an instant, if there is widespread repentance. If God's people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, then He says He will hear from heaven and He will forgive their sin and He will heal their land. His eyes will be open and His ears will be attentive to the prayer made in this place. If we will determine that by His grace we will walk before Him uprightly, God will come to our aid and help us even in the midst of these judgments. This is surely what we desire. But we must pour out our hearts before Him and let Him know exactly what the greatest of our desires are. Do we really desire to know God better? Or will we take for granted all the truth and grace that we have been given? Will we so let our light shine before men that they will give praise to God? They will glorify God because of the good works that they see us do. We need to resolve that by Christ's grace that it shall be so. I believe that every Christian, hear me now, I believe that every Christian still ought to vote in this coming election. I understand that every person has to do whatever they will do according to their own conscience in this matter. And since it is apparent that our presidential candidates are, for the most part, both morally bankrupt and unqualified to lead our nation, it might seem to some people to be a good reason not to vote at all. Some perhaps have decided to vote for a third party candidate. Or perhaps they've decided not to vote at all. Although their conscience may be clear in relation to not voting for an obviously sinful man or woman to put them into a position of authority, the issue of the decisions made by the person who will be elected to government will determine the course of this country's public policy in the future in regard to many important issues. In looking over the four candidates who will be on the ballot, as to where they stand on the issues, there is only one candidate who holds to the right of the unborn baby to live. The rest are willing to abide the abortion laws of our land. There is only one candidate who will take steps to strengthen our military and strengthen our economy and really attempt to deal with illegal immigration. There is only one candidate who will deal with the health care issues that so weigh us down in this land. Now, I want to say something to you. I will admit that this candidate is a very flawed person, the man that I'm speaking about, in many respects. I fully understand why Christians feel reluctant to vote for such a man. But I think that we should understand that the life of our nation does not ultimately depend upon whether we will have a Christian person in the White House. It will rather be determined by whether the people themselves will repent of their sins and then pray for their president and others in public office. If they themselves will focus on the issues of righteousness and biblical truth and will try to elect the person who will best reflect those issues in the way that he leads, then I believe that those vital issues of concern will be addressed by this man that I'm thinking of. I believe that God himself will help him to do so. And so I would hope that each of you, my dear brethren, will vote accordingly. As one fellow pastor told me here recently, we should weep as we vote in this election, because we know what a morally weak man he is. May the Lord hear our cries. May each of us repent of our particular sins. And who knows? The Lord may have mercy upon us as a nation, but then I have one more point to give you. Thirdly, I want you to think with me in closing of God's great help to the hopeless if they will turn to Him. Verse 12 of our text says, "And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters. So let me ask you now whether you think our situation of our nation is hopeless. Sometimes when things do not turn out the way that we want them to, we think that all is lost. But God asked the nation of Israel, and He is asking us as well, will you really leave me and the cold, refreshing waters of what I can give you spiritually? Will you really leave the counsel of my word for the opinions of worldly and ungodly people? Will you leave off seeking me, that these are the waters which daily refresh you and strengthen you and lead you to the wisdom which is from above, that wisdom of truth which will provide for you and give you a future and give you a hope? Will you really give up all this pure and fresh spiritual water for strange waters, the reasonings of unbelieving men and women who worship other gods? You see, we really do have a choice to make. And the choice is between looking to God in faith, letting Him instruct us through His Word, letting Him be our guide into how we ought to think and how we ought to live. All the spiritual blessings, all the earthly blessings flow to us from God and from His Spirit through the rock, our Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we wash and cleanse ourselves with the pure water of His Word, and we drink from the flowing stream of the waters of everlasting life. Many people forsake the pure for the defiled and impure burning incense, Jeremiah is saying here, of worthless idols. That's what they do. Even some who are Christians seek for what does not profit. The Christian who would know God's richest blessings must ever drink from the pure water of God's Word. When you drink from God's wisdom in His Word, when you are refreshed by this wisdom that you find and that you inculcate in your life, you are strengthened by His grace, then you're going to be able to see what the right thing is to do. Do you see that? It's only when you're worried and confused and tired and you don't come to God that that's when things don't go well for you. No, they will go well for you if you will come to these waters and be refreshed and be strengthened and be instructed and become wise through interaction with God. The dictates of our own evil hearts not only may, but they will deceive us. But ultimately, we will not heed them if God is helping us. In closing, let us ask ourselves this question. Will we walk according to our own plans and obey the dictates of our hearts, or will we trust in the Lord and follow the dictates and directions of His Word? For our Lord has all the nations in His hands. He is the ruler of the nations. Isaiah 26, 7 to 12 says this, "The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early or earnestly. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works for us." Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very strong passage of Scripture which tells us of not only your decrees, but the fluidity of your interaction with us as people and nations, that You are well able to change things in an instant, in a moment of time, either for good when you see our repentance or to destroy our nation if you do not see it. And Lord, we plead with you now that you would indeed have mercy upon us, that you would see us in all of our need of you. And we do repent of our sins before you as a congregation even now, and pray that you will have mercy upon us in the upcoming elections, in order that the unborn might have a voice and that our country might be turned to righteousness because of your powerful grace. See us in our need and come and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in closing, let's stand together and we will sing hymn number 271 together. How sweet and awful is the place, with Christ within the doors, when everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. That's what God is doing with us now. Let's sing because we know that's true.
How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Join to admire the feast. Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to that sweetly drew us in? Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrained word abroad and bring the nature home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one send home and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Amen.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. And amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.